There is a mystery that our liturgy reveals from our gospel text this morning. One of the great strengths of the tradition of the church is that it's built on the minds of those who we ought to assume are wiser than we are, for they lived, most of them, longer than we did. At least as we age, we join them in this, but if we don't listen to the past, then we are not as wise as we think we are. For the past had this understanding that the past knew something. And so generation after generation, they could build upon what they knew. And, well, I'd say ever since about the 1960s or so, we've lived in a very different world, where generation after generation decides to tear down whatever was laid before and say we can do it better. Even so, I'll get off the hobby horse. There is something beautiful in the lineup between the Old Testament reading and the gospel reading and then your hymn that we just sang that piles things together and enlivens what that gospel text really ought to mean. So if we might start just for a moment with Job, and I won't tell you the whole story of Job. If you don't know it, shame on you, I suppose. But it's really wonderful how righteous as he was, which means faithful as he was, willing to believe that he was not going to save himself with his works as he was, confronted by friends who kept telling him, save yourself by your works. You can become good enough. Try to do more. And say, no, that's not what it is. That is not why God would be for me or against me. Finally, at the very end, he starts to weaken and quaver. A young man named Elihu comes in and says, you are all fools. God will do what God will do. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then, miracle of miracles, God shows up and says, darn tootin', that man is right. Who are you to say that I have not caused this suffering for you for your own good? How can you possibly understand what my mind has to say? And then he embarks on this long-winded, it's beautiful though, speech. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What I want to call your attention to this morning is just a bit of that long, beautiful diatribe. I mean, God's really mad. And he just lays it on Job. Where were you when the mountain goats give birth? It's one of my favorite lines in the Bible. But he has this bit. Verse 8 in today's text. Or who shut the sea with doors, made the clouds its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it? God there claims that we don't know what we think we know, and he can prove it because he can take the waters and do what he wants with them. That when the ocean waves come in and come out, that's all by his guiding hand. Who are you to question anything? And we sing of this then in hymn 804 in verse 2. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy, space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. That behind the most mighty demonstrations of nature itself, God still presides. And not a bit of it, not a zephyr, a small wind, is outside of his control. So Old Testament and hymn prepare us to understand the almightiness of God, the sovereignty of God. And frankly, not many who are deists would question this. And by deists, I mean those who still believe there is one God as opposed to many or a spiritual whirlwind or power or the trees and the rocks and all that having God in them. Aside from that pantheism, most people would say, yes, if God is almighty, he's at least created what is, right? But what then happens in our gospel text is the mystery, the marvel. The thing that should not be. As a human, just a guy, a dude, like you or me, younger than I am. If you think I'm young, Jesus was 33. Comes along and he decides to tell the sea where it can stop. He decides to tell the storm what it can do. He decides to set the waters where he wants them to be, even under his own feet, as he simply walks upon them. That is a mystery indeed. That the God Almighty who made heaven and earth, who put all things in their place, is a man now. Unbelievable. Impossible. And yet more than that, a man who made just like we are in every way but without sin, has understood our plight. And so whereas God comes upon Job and says, tell me if you know, the way that Jesus interacts with Peter is a very different, a very much more patient and merciful picture. And the last time I was here, I began the sermon by pointing out how so often the text we had before us is preached backwards. And I think the same is true for today's text. I think normally when I've heard this text about Peter and the boat preached, it goes something like this. Look at the great faith of St. Peter. He saw Jesus walking on the water and realized Jesus is God, which we were just talking about. And so he understood he could do anything. And so he asked Jesus to do it, and he jumped out of the boat. And did you see he walked on water for like 2 seconds? It was amazing. And so you too, Christian, you have this same God. So it's time for you to get out of the boat. Where is God challenging you to walk by faith? Where is he trying to get you to do more? Do you not have enough faith in God? Come now. Wake up. Snap out of it. Do something. Amen. Now, they never preach it quite that crassly, but that's kind of the gist. And you walk away feeling like you just aren't good enough for God. And that's kind of, well, I don't know if that's the point of the preacher who preaches that way, but that is the point of the law. And he has, in fact, preached the law. Go do something for God. Do this, law. And what does the law do? It's proper work. It's most powerful work. It kills you. That's what it does. It comes in your conscience. It puts a hook inside your black heart, and it drags it to the surface, and you get a look at it. Oh, wow, I got a black heart. Not so cool. Can I hide that, God? No, you can't. That's what the law does. And that's what it does, then, if I just preach that to you. Go do something for God by faith. I just send you out with your black heart all by yourself. Now, does that mean you shouldn't try to do things according to God's word? Of course not. Of course the law is good. It's very much what we should do. We shouldn't rape and pillage and murder. We should love and care and serve and seek. But if that's all we gather to be told to do, then we are not Christians. We are Pharisees. We are legalists. We are but a people of the law. Christianity is not about you. That's why it's not called Youianity. It's called Christianity because it's about Christ. It's about him and what he does. And as marvelous as Peter's momentary faith is in this text, it really isn't a text about his faith. It's a text about his unbelief, his demanding that God do what he wants rather than what God wants, and Jesus' mercy on him anyway, which is really where the mark hits the gospel. This other word. That God has not only said, do this, but he has much better said, I'm going to do what you cannot do for yourself. As to how our text begins with verse 22, Jesus has been attempting in the previous text to get away a little bit, to have some peace, and instead he ends up feeding 5,000 people with some bread instead. But now that that's done, he's still trying just to get a moment. You got to imagine, he's still a man. This is the mystery. He is God Almighty in a human body. A human body needs 6 to 10 hours of sleep every night, or it doesn't function very well. And as much as Jesus could go without food for 40 days, which, by the way, a human body can do that, going without sleep for more than a week, it's just not a good idea. He has to die for the sins of the world on the cross, so he can't let his body die before then. And could he have used miracles to make himself live more? Yes, because his body can do things normal bodies can't do, but he's still a human nonetheless. He eats. He sleeps. He needs some time to breathe. He's been doing miracles nonstop, and so he just kind of at this point sends everybody away. Hey, you disciples, okay, I get it. You want more stuff? Get in the boat. I'll see you in a minute. I'm going up on the mountain for the night. Yeah, and he does this. They go across the water, and the text kind of talks about how he's up there to pray, to rest, to, I don't want to say commune with God. That's not quite right, because prayer doesn't do that, at least not the way that we would normally understand prayer. But nonetheless, to speak to God about what he's enduring as a man. Meanwhile, the disciples are going across this water in this boat. And it's a bit of an echo here of an earlier story. We've already seen, if I'm getting this right, in Matthew's text, Jesus has demonstrated he has power over the wind and the waves as he calms the sea at one point. But now again, they're out in this boat, and this time he's not even asleep in the bottom with them. They're just alone. And there's another piece of Christian history that can be informative here. Early church and the fathers began to realize that when the Bible speaks, sometimes there are themes that show up again and again, and these themes often have the same meaning. And one of those is this theme of a boat. There seems to be the idea that God considers his salvation a lot like a boat. Think of Noah and the ark, right? This giant boat in which 8 people are saved in the midst of the deluge of water that destroys all things, and not just 8 people, but all creation, all the animal world as well. And as a result of that kind of theme showing up again and again, including in a place like this, the early church and the medieval church, in a good way, began to just talk about the church as a ship, as a boat, to the level at which many congregational buildings, this one not quite so much, but still some, are built like an upside-down boat. You can actually kind of see it if you flip the whole thing over on its head. We don't have the spines that would often show up in this church. But nonetheless, you can kind of see the shape, and we call this space of the building the nave, which is a word for the bottom of a boat. So you are in the belly of God's saving boat. That's kind of the idea behind seeing the church as a ship, a good ship with a good pilot. And that this story, if we kind of understand that in this moment, the disciples are the church, they're inside of God's saving protection, but what's going on around them is, well, it's a broken, sinful age. It's dark chaos. It's sin, death, and the devil. The waves start to beat against them, and back and forth it goes, and they don't know if they can make their way across the water. And of course, what happens to humans in such moments? We fear. We fear. We disbelieve. So that when you, safe as you are under the gospel of Jesus, in the word and sacrament ministry of his church, go back out into the world to live your vocation lives. What do you do? Now, we don't talk about fear these days as Americans. That's not quite proper. We talk about worry instead. Anxiety, stress, same thing. It's fear. It's fear that because you're not God or you can't demonstrate that you are God, things aren't going to go the way you think they should. And when they don't go the way you think they should, you're less than perfectly happy because you want to be God. And so you try to manipulate and fight against it, and you set up all manner of idols, frankly, worries that you put your trust into to kind of buffer the world against breaking down your ship. Now, we all do this. I do it, too. I'm probably worse than the rest of you at it. It's just so natural to me to want to fix everything, to make it all work the way I want it to. All of that is a forgetting that the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, has already fixed everything. And in a very real way, you could, in fact, not lift a finger for the rest of your life and die of starvation and laziness on the street, but if you do it confessing Jesus is Lord, everything's okay. Now, that's a hyperbole. No Christian's going to actually not do anything. As a Christian, you're going to do things. And it's okay to try to fix problems. The problem is when you believe that you fixing the problems is the answer to the problems. So the disciples are in the boat, in the storm, the same way that you and I and all of the church moves through history and never stops. The storm is always there. You can't control it. You don't know how to set limits for the sea. And then this amazing moment happens at the fourth watch of the night. This is late. It is dark. They see Jesus coming to them, walking on the sea, just like Yahweh of old, riding upon his chariot over the waters of chaos, just like the Spirit, hovering over the brooding darkness before creation itself was made to be, and yet marvelously a man doing this. Just don't miss that. I'm not going to dwell on it, but don't miss how impossible this is. Yet here it is. It happens. Jesus has control over nature. He did it with bread a few moments ago, and now he's doing it with the water. Don't miss that either. Water, bread, Go figure. He comes walking upon the water to them. And when they first see him, they're terrified. You see some of their superstition here. The Hebrews, just like the rest of the Arabic world, believed in demonic little beasties that ran around in the darkness in the woods. Genies actually come out of this idea as well. These kind of hobgoblin-y spirits and ghosts that are about and cause trouble. They would have said these were demons, but they kind of saw it the way the medieval world would see demons lurking in various dark corners. So they see this movement out on the water, and by the way, also for the Hebrew, this chaotic water is an image of the devil itself. It's the devil's realm. And this is a kind of a long tangent I don't want to go down onto. But in the ancient world, the sea and the god of the sea was a god of darkness and terror. You might think of Poseidon in Greek mythology. He's the nice version. It goes much further back. The gods of the Philistines worshipped the gods of the sea. They're, if you remember them from the Old Testament, these really awful, demanding gods who wanted human sacrifices and whatnot. Even back to one of my favorite images of this is the god Tiamat, who has made its way all the way down into modern fantasy artwork, this ancient dragon that lives upon the deep waters and hates everything. Well, all of that's an echo of the devil himself. None of it's quite true, but the devil is, in fact, a real dragon, a fallen beast and demon who broods over the darkness. And the Hebrews know at least that much, that that's where they are. They're in his realm on these chaotic waters. And they see this movement. Oh, it's a ghost. It's one of the evil one's henchmen come to get us. But notice then how little they trust. These are the same guys who, chapters ago, have been given power over demons to cast them out with a word. So why are they afraid? Well, because they're just like you and me. They believe and they don't believe at the exact same time. Even so, he comes walking on the sea. They're afraid. They cry out, "It is a ghost." And Jesus says what Jesus always says, "Fear not. Slow down, little person. It's me." And that language there translated, "take heart." English is a great language, and sometimes we just don't give it its credit. I think literally it really is "take heart," but it's so much deeper than just "have a little heart, feel good." I mean, this is like "wake up," or "be regenerated," or "come alive again." "Courage is yours," that kind of talk. Why is courage yours? Because Jesus is here. Why should you not be afraid? It's not a command, "don't be afraid or else." It's "Jesus is here." There is nothing to be afraid of because he is the one who walks upon the storm, who treads it down as if it's a naughty child. And then Peter has, again, a decent moment, maybe, but he uses a word that's a bad word in Matthew. Notice this. He does call him Lord, so this is good, but Peter answers, "Lord, if it is you." This is not first a statement of faith. This is a statement of unbelief. And you can track this further back in the gospel. When the devil comes to Jesus after those 40 days in the wilderness, what does he say to Jesus 3 times? He says, "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this." Words of doubt. If is a word of doubt and unbelief and challenge. And every time the devil says "if" to Jesus, Jesus is like, "No, I'm not taking it from you." It comes back later in the gospel as well, as he hangs on the cross. And those who put him there call out to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross." The last temptation of Christ was not to die, but to not die. To let his humanity decide, this sucks. I'm done with this. I got power to walk on water. I'm not going to die for these people. But he doesn't. He just hangs his head. Gives up his spirit, says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Same response then here, mercy given. The devil doesn't get any mercy, do notice that. But the humans, we do. So as Peter doubts and says, "If you are the Lord, tell me to come to you, give me power," our constant prayer, is it not? What does Jesus do? He has mercy on him. He does it. He says, "Fine, yes, I am. Come." Because whereas before with the devil was trying to get Jesus to doubt. And so that's why Jesus says, "No, I will not doubt. I am the Son of God, whether or not I can command bread and make it into command stones and make it into bread." He sees that this is not, although "get behind me, Satan" is true enough for Peter at times. The doubter here is not him. The doubter is Peter. And he wants to give Peter comfort. So he says, "Come." And Peter does get out of the boat. And marvel of marvels, the word of Jesus, what power it has, it makes him to walk on the water. Impossible. How did this happen? I can't scientifically explain it in any way, shape, or form. I could kind of in my mind fathom that God made the water like hard so Peter could walk on it, but the problem is then it wouldn't be water. It'd be something else. So somehow he makes Peter's feet have power. I mean, it's just gnarly. I don't know how to explain it or talk about it even. But then what does Peter do? Does the miracle feed his faith? No. It doesn't at all. Yeah, he fears. He sees the wind and the waves. And did the answer to his prayer give him strength and courage? No, not at all. He just goes right back to being exactly who he is, and he sinks. But then, now he's got the right answer. When he's sinking, when the law comes and drags his black heart out, and he drops into the sea, now he cries out the right words, "Lord, save me." That's the prayer. That's the prayer that really matters. Forget what you want out of this present life. It's, "Lord, save me from this present life, both good and ill, the happy and the sad, the rich and the poverty. Keep it all from keeping me from you. Lord, save me. Or as our liturgy has really put this into practice, one of the oldest bits of our liturgy in the church, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. And notice that word immediately in verse 31. There's not a hesitation. Almost as if Jesus expects it. He knows. Down he goes into the water, Lord, save me. He does. He grabs his hand, takes hold of him. And then again, like a child, where's my son? Every once in a while, I go to my son and I take his face and I go, pat, 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 pat. A little harder than soft, not hard enough to really hurt, right? It's kind of the knocks of being the need to grow. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you little unbeliever. Don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that I have you? Why'd you even have to get out of the boat? The boat's mine. The wind and the sea is mine. I have control of all things. I'm coming to you, you of little faith. And he gets into the boat, and then you have again this marvel that the wind ceases. Now, I suppose I could preach it this way. This would be wrong, mind you. See, now, if we would just trust Jesus to take care of our little church, then everything that's causing problems for us will go away. The wind and the waves would cease, and all things would be smooth sailing for us. So we must certainly be not trusting enough or having enough faith. We must strive harder to trust in Jesus. That's wrong, too. The sign here for you and me is to now know that no matter what we see in the wavy darkness around us, we are in a peaceful ship. That while to us the waves look gnarly and dangerous, from God's perspective, it's all a sea of glass in total control. And his ship, just as Noah's Ark, is closed by God himself. It's held tight by God himself. It's sealed with God's own seal so that nothing can sink it, even a worldwide flood. That is the confidence we have that Jesus is in our boat, in our nave, in our church, by word and sacrament, for you, in you, physically, individually, and corporately, by this body and blood of which you feast upon, so that nothing can sink your ship. One of my favorite lines from secular music, Johnny Cash: ain't no grave can keep this body down. It's the truth, both for you individually and for you, the church. The only challenge is that we are of little faith and we forget. We cease to believe. We demand signs from God that he is really with us. We try to get out of the boat and walk on our own. And all of these things are a danger. The law comes and it calls us to account. It says, slow down, you of little faith. Don't drown yourself. And then we say, Lord, have mercy. And he says, I do. And I will. Those in the boat then worship him. Again, a marvelous thing. He's a man, remember, and they're worshiping him. Hebrews, worshiping a man, either they're heretics or he's actually God. And they say, truly you are the Son of God, language that will return again at the cross, where as the Son of God, he does quiet the real storm. Again, because it's not about our need to have this life work. It's about the need for sin, death, and the devil to be conquered. And that is done by the piercing of his hands and his feet on the cross as he atones, as he buys you back from the darkness. So, perhaps you prefer it the other way. Perhaps you'd rather have me tell you to get out of the boat. But as for me, I can see it and have it no other way. For I know if I get out of the boat, I will do just as Peter and sink. So I'm going to stay in the boat. I'm going to keep praying, Lord, save me. And I'm going to keep believing that as the text says, he always will. In the name of Jesus, amen.